So I'm in Ezekiel 42. Ezekiel 42. I've entitled this, The Holy God of the New Temple. The Holy God of the New Temple. And so we begin reading in Ezekiel 42, verse number 1. Then he, that would be that guide again that we mentioned last week, then he brought me, Ezekiel, out into the outer court, by way of toward the north, and he brought me out into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits or 175 feet. The width was 50 cubits or 87 feet, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits or 35 feet, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was the gallery against gallery in three stories. In front of the chambers, toward the inside, was a walk 10 cubits or 17 feet wide at a distance of, there's some controversy here about the number. The King James and the translators associated with King James translation chose a manuscript that said one, but the newer translations, the ESV, the New American Standard Version, I mean the NIV and ESV, all of those translations are choosing another translation, another manuscript as the best. And so the number they have is 100. So I'm just sharing that with you. It's a discrepancy there about the number. So at a distance of 1 or 100 cubits, that would be 175 feet if it's 100 cubits. Okay. Yeah, it would be kind of odd for something to be 1 cubit when everything else has been 150, 20s. All that kind of thing. So, and their doors face north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits, or again 87 feet. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, again 87 feet, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits, or 175 feet. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. Also, there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. And as they were long, they were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. Let me just pause here and be honest with you, and hopefully this will help you. This is tedious reading. I mean, it unless you're just like an architect by nature or something and you're reading this, and it all makes absolute sense to you. You know, it's to the north here and to the south here and to the west here, and they're separating this and this. And it's just, it's hard for me to read this without some kind of visual representation. I would almost want somebody to be pointing at, okay, this and this and this is in relation to this. And so I've done some of that in the past. I've shown you, you know, a drawing and here's how this is laid out and all of that. I'm not doing this tonight, but I'm still admitting to you that when you read this text, it is a bit hard for us to read it and to understand exactly what structures are being described, right? having said that, there are things that we are learning, and that is that there's not randomness in God's temple. It's by design, right? And God has a layout for the way He wants things done, and even some of this, it's not necessarily clear to us why God is doing things the way He's doing them, but it is clear that God's doing them, right? This is His temple, and He's had it built to certain specifications. But the second part of the chapter is going to change in the sense that God is going to be telling us with a great deal more clarity why things are the way they are. And so that's why you kind of keep reading and you're patient. But I do want to teach you something about Bible study that's valuable, and that is this. You have to learn how to be honest with the Scriptures that you're reading. If you read Scriptures and you always kind of adopt some kind of overly pious, you know, I'm sorry for doing this because there probably be somebody that you like that does this, and so I'm not trying to slight somebody, but I mean, I can imagine people, you know, verse number 12, is that where we are? I'll read verse 11. There was a walk in front of them. Bless God. I just want to go, bless God, what? But there are people like that. And again, if that's you and it's genuine, okay. But it isn't me, right? I'm reading that going, there's a walk in front of them also. Okay. And their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. Okay, so there's some other chambers toward the north that are just like the ones near this walk. You'll forgive me, at this point, I'm not experiencing some profound revelation from God. I'm trying desperately to understand just what is going on. So I'm losing my place. Which were toward the north, they were as long and wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. Okay. Verse 12, and corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. And I'm still going, oh my goodness. You know, it's a good thing Ezekiel was going with this guide, because I'm afraid I would have been more like Peter and less like Ezekiel. Man, I got a limited attention span. You've been pointing all this stuff out to me, and it's not clear to me what you're trying to say yet. So maybe I would have been smacked upside the head for being irreverent to something, but go ahead.
But Ezekiel was seeing this, right?
He was seeing it.
Oh, now that makes
sense. Certainly it does, doesn't it? But obviously he writes it with the recognition that we're not privy to the vision the same way he was, we're just privy to the description. Here's the point I'm trying to say, and this scripture gives me a great opportunity to say it, and that is this. You're going to do yourself a great disservice if you adopt the kind of false piety and you try to read the Bible with that. You're going to do better even if you say, all right, God, I'm sure the problem is me and not you, but I don't understand this. I don't know what you're doing here, or this is confusing. So the proper way to interact with God and interact with His Word is with honesty. Even if the admission is, it's my fault, okay? And so I'm urging you, when you read the Bible, try to get rid of your pretense. God, you're not fooling God anyway, so you might as well tell Him the truth about what it is you're encountering and how things are grabbing you, okay? So, again, a description, a vision, where we're kind of tracking through this. But here's the part that grabbed my attention, and here's the part I want to talk to you most about. Okay? Verse 13, then he said to me, that is, the guide said to Ezekiel, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass or restitution offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. Now, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods or 875 feet. For those of you keeping track, that's about 300 football fields. Three football fields. By the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side 500 rods, again, three football fields, by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side 500 rods or 875 feet by the measuring rod. He came to the west side and measured 500 rods, 875 feet by the measuring rod. So at this point, these measurements are identical, aren't they? Right? He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around 500 cubits, 875 feet long, and 875 feet wide. Okay? This wall to separate the holy areas from the common. Now, this text, as I have been tracking through it and trying to honor the text, what gripped my attention is all of this business about what's holy. So you have holy chambers, you have most holy offerings, and you have holy garments. You have the holy chambers where the priests eat the most holy offerings, wearing the holy garments, which they have to remove before the priests leave the holy chambers, and they are in common areas with the rest of the people. They can't even, so they have these garments that they wear in the presence of God, but they don't wear those garments in the presence of the people. The chapter ends describing this massive wall, which is to separate the holy areas from the common. Right? Now, I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm going to give you some information, and if you want to do some more reading, you can. But in Leviticus 2, you will find information about a grain offering. In Leviticus 4, you will find information about a sin offering. And Leviticus 5, you will find information about a trespass offering or a restitution offering. All right? What this says is that these issues that were dealt with in the tabernacle, in the construction of the tabernacle, and in the priestly ministry of the Levites, are not issues that are just magically done away with in the new temple. They're still issues. In other words, God doesn't wink at sin. There has to be some way of dealing with sin, right? The God of this new temple, in other words, is holy. That's why these offerings show up again, right? Interestingly enough, parts of these offerings are eaten by the priest and his family. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, the scripture says, "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting." In Leviticus 22, we even get more clarity. "No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing." So some casual affiliation with the priest is not sufficient. You've got to be kin to the priest. You've got to be part of his family. Or we're going to find in verse 11, "But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. So if I bought a slave and I am a priest, then the slave can participate in the meal. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. Now, all of this is to say that what is being emphasized when you finish this chapter on the temple is the idea, the concept of holiness. And I will just say that it is a concept that we don't have cultural space for holiness. We just don't have a good place to even like put it as a category. So something being holy is something being sacred. So God is inherently holy. The God of the Bible is always holy. He is holy because His nature is holy. In fact, if you think about a God who isn't holy, He can't be the God of the Bible. I'm trying to help you. Do your best to think with me. Things, anything or any other person other than God can be holy in as much as it is dedicated to God. So you can have a holy space, and the space is holy because it is dedicated to God. Right? Think about this. We would typically think about a cathedral as a different kind of space than we would a concert hall. Right? We might have great respect for Carnegie Hall, but we would think differently about a cathedral. Right? And the building tries to tell us something different, doesn't it? Right? So when we think about the God of the Bible and Him being holy, we are trying to understand that the God of the Bible occupies a category that only has one member. So I am a human. You are all human. So when we say human, there are lots of members of that category. When you say God, and you mean the God of the Bible, you have only one member in that category, which is to say the God of the Bible is holy. He is in a class all by Himself. He is superior morally to everyone and everything else. All right? He is superior in terms of what He knows and how He knows to every other thing you can imagine, every other kind of being you can imagine. He is superior in terms of power. He is superior in terms of His ability to be present. Right? So when we think about God, we are challenged to think about a being from the way He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. We are challenged to think about Him, and we have to keep saying to ourselves, He is morally superior to everything else. He's superior in terms of knowing and everything else. In power, in presence. Let me see if I can't help with this tonight. I actually brought something. So this is Roman mythology, right? The head of the Roman pantheon of gods, his name is Jupiter, okay? So I want to read you just a little passage. Track with me if you can. All right. So each god had his own favorite. And the noisy partisan strife kept on until Jupiter opened his lips and spoke. "Oh, if you have any reverence for me, what are you coming to? Does anyone suppose that he can so far prevail as to alter fate's decrees?" It was by the will of fate that Iolaus was restored to the years which he had passed by. By fate also, I can't say these people's names, Carolho's sons are destined to leap from manhood to infancy, and not by any ambition or strife of theirs. You too, I say this, that you may be of better mind, and me also, the fates control. So here is the head of the Roman pantheon of gods, Jupiter, and he is frankly trying to be a peacemaker among all of the gods, but in attempting to be a peacemaker, he says that there's something or someone's called the fates or fate that rules over him. Well, I'll just ruin this for you, but you can read the entire Bible and you will never find God making any similar kind of confession. Instead, here is what you will find. And if you just want to follow the screen with me, this is what God says about himself. He says, "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." This is God speaking in the Song of Moses. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." Isaiah 44, "Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Later in the same chapter, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord and there is no other." So whatever idea that you might have of God, once you come to the Scripture, God forces you to acknowledge that He has declared Himself to be in a class all by Himself. Now, I'm going to take you deep tonight, okay? Stay with me. I'm going to try to take you somewhere. Part of the idea of the holiness of God is expressed when a person understands that there is no adequate comparison with God, that all such comparisons fall short with God being superior in profound and meaningful ways. So, for instance, there is some writing in Christian thinking which acknowledges that even those statements which are correctly made about God are in another sense incorrect, because they cannot express the infinite superiority of God in that characteristic to anything else you compare it to. So, for instance, it is correct for me to say that God is merciful. But I will just say to you that when I've done my best to understand that God is merciful I have insulted God. Because I can't possibly fathom how merciful He really is. And so I have to say that God is merciful, that's true, but I can't understand it fully true. Perhaps I will in heaven, because I will have an infinity of time to learn it. But this side of heaven, I'm almost certain I'm not going to. God is moral. That is a correct statement. But our understanding of its truth as it applies to God is inadequate. We can scarcely imagine only thinking good, only speaking good, only doing good, and having that good flow eternally from our own being and character. We say those words, but it's hard for us to fathom what they really mean. Because I'm not God. All the good that I have ever had in my life, I have borrowed from God. It's on loan. And if God wasn't so generous, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea what goodness is. So, our confession winds up being something like this. God is even more completely and purely good than I can ever imagine. God is powerful. That's a correct statement, but our understanding of its truth as it applies to God is inadequate. We can scarcely imagine infinite power from our experience of qualified and limited finite power. Our confession winds up being something like this. God is even more powerful than I can ever imagine. This temple that Ezekiel was shown, and the measurements and the guide, a part of what was happening was the new temple was reinforcing the holiness of God. And we need this. We don't need a tame and domesticated and manipulated and controlled God. We need a God who can't have any of that done to Him. I can live with my being dispensable, but I can't live with a God who's dispensable. And sadly, for too many of us, our God's been way too domesticated.
A lot of times people put things off tomorrow.
And so, we need to let the Scripture challenge our thinking about just how big, how mighty, how amazing, how knowledgeable, how sovereign God is. I'm perishable. You're perishable. God is not. This is the God we need. And this is the God of the Bible. Not the easiest of things to teach tonight, but absolutely worth giving it a shot. Let's pray together. Father God, some topics are a bit easier to access than others. And I feel as though I owe sometimes on Wednesday night, I owe some intellectual and theological tugging. I owe some depth, and I've tried to give some of that tonight. I pray, Lord, that that attempt has not misfired, but that Your people will think on these truths. Maybe they can latch on to some phrase and they can let that be a source of meditation. Maybe it's the idea that You're in a class all by Yourself. Maybe it's the idea simply that my confession has to be that God is good. But the best vision I can come up with of goodness isn't good enough for God. Maybe that just humility and thinking about you is something we need to take to heart. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to glorify yourself as we study your word. Help us to be honest as we grapple with your scripture. I know the scripture's never the problem. So if there's a problem, it's me, the reader. I thank you that your spirit perseveres with us and that he is at work in our hearts and lives, and he is using your word to make us more and more like Jesus. Grant him success, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.